Well, welcome everyone to this session. This is session number 364, entitled Evolution of the Name of the Church, the Masonic Magic Mormon Connection. I've been looking forward to this session for a long time. For one thing, I have been friends with both of our speakers for a number of years. I have very, very high regard to them, not only as individuals, but as historians. And my, whatever it's worth, which might not be much, if you hear it come from the mouths of these fellows, you can take it to the bank. They're good researchers. They're very, very accurate in what they say. Another reason that I've been looking forward to this session is that I happen to be a practicing Freemason. So I'm interested in hearing what they have to say. I shouldn't probably say this, but I have received special dispensation that if they reveal any of the secrets, that I could pull a Captain William Morgan on these guys. And in case, let me just take, in case you don't know who Captain William Morgan was, he was a man that back in the 1800s, contemporary to Joseph Smith, decided he was going to publish a book that would expose Masonry, give all the rituals and everything. And he did. And he disappeared. 1825. Yeah, and everybody blamed it on the Masons. Now, a lot of Mormons know that. They might not know the rest of the story. The rest of the story is William Morgan left a widow by the name of Lucinda, who eventually became one of the plural wives of guess who? Joseph Smith. So you've heard all the introductory. You know to turn off your cell phones. You know to speak in the mic. You know to be polite to everyone. So we're not going to go through all of that. I'll just give a bit of background, very, very brief, about both of our speakers. Starting with, over the years, all branches of Mormonism have struggled with the name of their organization and how to adjust to change. The first paper examines the locations of the first church meeting. It also follows the development of the three church names. The second paper examines the intersection of magic, Masonry, and early Mormonism with a close look at the Smith family magic parchments and the faculty of Abrock. H. Michael Marquardt is an independent historian and research consultant. He's on the editorial board of the John Whitmer Historical Association Journal, compiler of Early Patriarchal Blessings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, one of the few Mormon-related books that have gone up in value since it came out, by the way. He also published the later Patriarchal Blessings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, author of Joseph Smith's 1828-1843 Revelations, co-author with William Shepherd of Lost Apostles, Forgotten Members of Mormonism's Original Quorum of the Twelve, all great publications. Claire Barris manages todayinmormonhistory.com, has presented papers at Sunstone, the John Whitmer Historical Association, and the Mormon History Association. He's blogged at withoutend.org, mormonchronicles.blogspot.com, and examiner.com, has also published in the Journal of Mormon History and the John Whitmer Historical Association. Our presentation will begin as soon as I walk off the stage. Brother Mike will be the first presenter, followed by Brother Claire. And then afterward, if you have questions, please come up and use the mic and the microphone as opposed to the mic. And we'll see how we do it. This is an hour-long presentation. Thanks.
My paper will be discussing a very small book, the Book of Commandments.
Can't hear you.
Okay, my presentation will be talking about the Book of Commandments and the early revelations, and also the name of the church. Yes, so you can see it is a small book. The second book in Latter-day Saintism is a little-known book with the title A Book of Commandments for the Government of the Church of Christ, organized according to law on the 6th of April, 1830. The location of the printing was in the western area of the state of Missouri, at a place called Zion, the town of Independence, 1833. The book was published by W.W. Phelps and Company. Saints had settled there since 1831, and in December of that year, Bishop Edward Partridge purchased the area where the temple would be erected in the New Jerusalem of Mormonism, or if you will, of the Mormonites. The area and the site for the temple was dedicated earlier in that summer by Sidney Rigdon. A printing office was established with W.W. Phelps as the major editor of the Evening and the Morning Star. As the title indicates, this was the last days before Jesus would come to his temple. Assisting Phelps in the print shop was Oliver Cowdery, John Whitmer, Solomon Wilbur Denton, and William Hobart. From this press came the small, pocket-sized Book of Commandments with its 65 chapters. The paper explained in the March and April 1833 issues that the church was organized in Manchester, New York. In July 1833, printing at the church publishing office was interrupted. The newspapers and first projected printing of Joseph Smith Jr.'s Revelations was stopped at page 160, with the last chapter not complete. And unknown copies were gathered and bound in makeshift bindings and used by church members. Currently, about 25 copies are known to exist. The Book of Commandments publication had been authorized in November 1831. The contents included revelations to Smith and other individuals that were selected from those between July 1828 and November 1st, 1831, in basic chronological order. The book was considered the foundation of the church and the salvation of the world and the keys of the mysteries of the kingdom and the riches of eternity to the church. Chapter headings were in Roman numerals with two formats of the title page. The revelatory documents were taken from a manuscript volume, A Book of Commandments and Revelations of the Lord, given to Joseph the Seer and others by the inspiration of God and the gift and power of the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost, which is one God, infinite and eternal, without worlds without end. Amen. The first document started on page 125 in the manuscript with the preface and instructions upon the Book of Commandments and continued to page 127. Next came Joseph Smith Jr.'s first revelation of July 1828. For the month of April 1830, five separate revelations for Oliver Cowdery, Hiram Smith, Samuel H. Smith, Joseph Smith Sr., and Joseph Knight Sr. were published. This would become chapters 17 to 21. Not all the revelations as they were typeset followed the same order as the Book of Commandments and Revelation volume, nor would the headings remain the same. The heading, for example, of what will become chapter 22 for Joseph Smith Jr. and the church said it was given in Fayette, New York. This was corrected to Manchester. All of the six chapters dated April 6, 1830, were given in Manchester, New York. Where the baptisms occurred is where the Church of Christ was organized. Associated with the organization were the baptisms of Joseph Smith Sr., Martin Harris, Lucy Mack Smith, and Sarah Rockwell. Another important event was the ordinations of Joseph Smith Jr. and Oliver Cowdery as the first and second elders. The Joseph Smith Sr. family was a central component for the establishment of the church. family members present on April 6th were Joseph Smith Sr., Lucy Mack Smith, Hiram Smith, Joseph Smith Jr., and Samuel Harrison Smith. Others were Oliver Cottery, Martin Harris, Sarah Rockwell, and at the time, non-member Joseph Knight Sr. After these events in Manchester, a branch of the church was established in Fayette, about 25 miles away, where the Peter Whitmer Sr. family resided. Chapter 23 in the Book of Commandments was a topic on rebaptism, and then came chapter 24 on the Articles and Covenants of the Church of Christ, taken from manuscript pages 52 to 58. The Church of Christ was organized and established agreeable to the laws of our country, meaning under the Constitution of the United States of America. It was not incorporated in Ontario, Seneca, or Wayne counties in New York. Another branch was established at Colesville, New York, with a baptism of Joseph Knight Sr., family members, and friends. The Book of Commandments include revelations given at Harmony, Pennsylvania, and at or near the home of Emma and Joseph Smith. It included chapters 25 through 27, dated July 1830. Chapter 28 was concerning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and was dated September 4, 1830. On this date and soon afterwards, those baptized in Colesville were confirmed church members. One of the issues of the day was what to name the church. This was reflected in the Articles of the Church produced by Oliver Cottery and by the church elders. The Book of Mormon said, "And they which were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ." It was natural to name the organization established on April 6, 1830, the Church of Christ. 4 years later, under different circumstances, the church's name was changed. After having established the United Firm, church leaders sought a way to lessen negative lawsuits by creditors, since the debts the church owed could bring it into disrepute. This was one of the reasons, just prior to the Camp of Israel leaving Kirkland to redeem Zion in Missouri, that an important meeting was held. Sidney Rigdon motioned on May 3, 1834, that the revealed name Church of Christ be now called the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Also, the location of the April 6, 1830 meeting was changed to Fayette, Seneca County, New York. The vote was unanimous. After the redemption of Zion in Missouri did not occur, it was still projected to print some of the revelations of Joseph Smith, Jr. It was considered that the names of the members of the United Firm be kept confidential, so pseudonyms were established and substituted for the real names of the members of the United Firm for the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. In the aftermath of the Kirkland apostasy of 1837-38, the church presidency now resided in far west Missouri. Dissension continued to occur at the new church headquarters, and under these trying circumstances, another name of the church was considered. The title Christ was included in the church's name when the High Council expanded minutes were published in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. The original name, Church of Christ, was incorporated in Ohio with trustees Joseph Coe, Martin Harris, and Cyrus Smalling in January 1838. In far west Missouri, the name was further explained in inspired instructions provided by Joseph Smith, Jr. on April 26, 1838. "Unto my faithful servants who are of the high council of my church in Zion, for thus should it shall be called, and unto all the elders and peoples of my church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints scattered abroad in all the world, For thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In February 1841, Emma Smith wrote to her brother, David Hale, and his family, "I should also like to have you all investigate our doctrines and all become good Mormons, as we are generally called. But there's no compulsion as to the subject of our religion. You can live here if you are not Mormons." Among the issues after the death of Joseph and Hiram Smith was the important point relating to the name of the church. An article appeared in the church periodical published in Nauvoo, Illinois, The Times and Seasons, in June 1845. It stated in part, "The Lord seems to be emphatically in earnest by repeating the name twice, and the saints who abide in truth will consider it so. It affords us great satisfaction to lay before the saints this unalterable name by which they shall be designated from the spurious branches of the evil one and raised up to work miracles and call down fire from heaven in the last days." Why the issue of the name of the church now becomes so important is anyone's guess. The fact is that there have been three official names in a short period of time in the 1830s, over 180 years ago. The foundation scripture, the Book of Mormon, gives followers the name Mormon. When all is said and done, it is hoped that there will be good Mormons. Thank you.
That's a good topic with the name change stuff, so I'm glad Mike gave us that background. That's good background. I appreciate my family coming, and my mom is here. Mom, can you turn around and wave? My mom's going to be 94 next month, and I'm really happy to have her here. Yeah, if it was next month, we'd sing happy birthday maybe, but that's a month away, so.
She looks better than you do.
She does. Yeah, okay. All right. Evidence for the Smith family involvement in folk magic is strong. Before Joseph Smith considered himself a prophet, translator, or restorer of ancient scripture, he and members of his family were involved in various forms of magic. As Joseph Smith's biographer, Richard Van Wagner, summarized, they were involved in, listen to this list, enchantment, numerology, astrology, hidden treasure, dowsing, seer stones, divining rods, talismans, apparitions, fortune-telling, omens, magic squares, magic circles, magic parchments, and other occult powers of nature. Upon his death, Hiram Smith's effects included several artifacts commonly used in ceremonial magic that likely belonged to Joseph Smith Sr. Included was a ceremonial dagger inscribed with an occult symbol. Such daggers were used to draw magic circles and invoke spirits, sometimes during treasure quests. Also included were three magic parchments, or laymans, that they're called, and we'll be talking more about that word, inscribed with an array of words and symbols. Such laymans were used in ceremonial magic for protection, to purify, and also to summon, control, and communicate with spirits. The source of these symbols and words were not available in any single published book at the time. The array of magic symbols and wording were available only from multiple books on ceremonial magic. A possible source for the Smith family implements or assistance in creating them was Lumen Walters, a Manchester treasure seeker. Well, actually, not Manchester, but he came to Manchester who associated with the Smiths and other local treasure seekers, who has strange books and deals with familiar spirits, drawing magic circles with a rusty sword. Within the center, he sacrificed a cock, a bird to Minerva, for the purpose of propitiating the Prince of Spirits, close quote. The 1830 report lists his tools of magic, quote, his book, his rusty sword, his magic stone, his stuffed toad, and all his implements of witchcraft. One of the Smith family laymans prominently featured the words, holiness to the Lord, which are associated with Aaron's, in the Old Testament, Aaron's ceremonial clothing, who was instructed to, quote, make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it, like the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord. Aaron was instructed to wear this golden plate on his forehead. The word layman or lamina is Latin for plate and can signify a breastplate. This Smith family holiness to the Lord layman has gold as its background color in imitation of Aaron's gold plate. And I should mention that we only have available black and white photos of this. But there are color photographs that a researcher in Orem has, and it would be cool if they became available so we could see them. But apparently this has either gold backing or gold trim. There's gold associated with it to try to mimic this gold plate idea that Aaron had. The symbol in the upper, let me make sure I didn't skip something. Oh, as instructed in the most popular 19th century American book on magic, when the magician was calling forth spirit, when the magician calling forth spirits, as often he enters into a magic circle, he is to have upon his forehead a golden layman, close quote. The symbol in the upper right quadrant of the layman has a sign that signifies, quote, whosoever beareth this sign need fear no foe. And in the lower left, whosoever beareth this sign, all spirits will do him homage. Laymans were sometimes worn on the chest of the magician near the heart, which mimicked Aaron's ceremonial breastplate, which contained the Urim and Thummim. Quote, in this layman, the magician must place the secret keys of his power, close quote. And think about Joseph's secret keys of power, potentially the seer stone that he used quite a bit. So there may be a relationship there. The Royal Arch Masonic myth also expands the Old Testament story of Aaron's breastplate. After recovering the buried Ark of Covenant, and think about Indiana Jones recovering the Ark of Covenant. This his story actually comes from the Royal Arch Masonic myth. So it's kind of fun to rewatch that movie with knowledge about the Royal Arch Masonic ritual. The Royal Arch Masonic myth also expands the Old Testament story of Aaron's breastplate. After recovering the buried Ark of Covenant, which includes a long-lost scriptural text, the ritual has the high priest of the Grand Council wearing a breastplate while translating characters inscribed on the Ark of the Covenant in order to reveal an important religious truth which had been lost in antiquity. The characters originally came from Enoch's golden plate. The three Smith family laymans were each folded twice to fit in a square 4x4 leather pouch with a strap. We know that Joseph Smith kept a seer stone, which he called the Urim and Thummim, about his person, as well as a Jupiter talisman. It is unknown if he wore the pouch with one or more of the folded laymans around his neck as a symbolic breastplate, as was done by some magicians. or perhaps over his forehead, as done by other magicians. The length of the strap of the pouch suggests it was more likely worn around the neck and down over his chest, possibly as a magician's symbolic breastplate when summoning and controlling spirits. As a seer, Smith also used the Urim and Thummim to see the spirits that he was trying to control. As Smith evolved from folk magician seeking buried treasure to a seer recovering and translating buried treasure, perhaps his inspiration for that shift came from the Masonic Royal Arch ritual, where lost buried scripture is recovered and ancient hieroglyphs are translated, restoring lost truths. And if you like that topic, I did talk about that yesterday. Sunstone will provide an audio. So if that's of interest, that's something you may want to check out. Did Smith wear the layman as a breastplate when trying to control spirits while treasure seeking? Was the breastplate Joseph Smith used while translating actually the holiness to the Lord layman? Did Smith shift the object of his treasure seeking after learning about the Royal Arch Masonic story of recovering lost scripture and translating characters that were originally on a gold plate? Was Smith inspired to use a breastplate when translating with the Urim and Thummim from the Royal Arch High Priest when he translated characters while wearing a breastplate? Now we're gonna shift. All right, so that's part one of two parts. That's the first intersection of Masonry and magic and Joseph Smith. Now we're gonna talk about a second one, which is interesting, I believe. When preparing the first draft of her family memoir, Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, dictated a curious passage. She was concerned the reader might suppose that they spent all their time, quote, trying to win the faculty of Abrac, drawing magic circles, or soothsaying, close quote. She assures her readers that they had not, quote, suffered one important interest to swallow up every other obligation, close quote. Lucy, unfortunately, does not pursue the topic further and drops the topic in subsequent drafts of her memoir. But her brief statement provides a glimpse into their magic practices. And in this case, the folk magic described by Lucy is also connected to Freemasonry. Abrac is derived from the magic word abracadabra. Abracadabra appears in numerous publications dating back centuries. However, the word Abrac and the phrase winning the faculty of Abrac appear only in publications related to Freemasonry up to the time of Joseph Smith. The phrase originates in the 1753 publication of a document supposedly recovered and preserved by John Leland. The so-called Leland manuscript, however, is a forgery. It's kind of a Mark Hoffman thing that goes way back, and affects Lucy Mack Smith, which is quite curious. It claims to contain John Locke's 1696 account of his discovery of an earlier 15th century King Henry VI interview about Masonry. Included in Locke's transcript of the interview, along with his annotations. The forgery was taken seriously by many Masons in the latter 18th and early 19th centuries and included in a number of Masonic publications. This promoted the idea that certain kinds of magic were part of Freemasonry. In the manuscript, the king is asked, and don't worry, we'll go through this in a little more detail, so if you get lost, we'll cover this in more detail. The king is asked, "What doth the Masons conceal and hide?" He responds, "They conceal the art of wonderworking and of foreseeing things to come, that so the same art may not be used of the wicked to an evil end. They also conceal the art of changes, the way of winning the faculty of Abrak, the skill of becoming good and perfect without the helpings of fear and hope in the universal language of Masons. The document has the king saying that Masons conceal the following things: the art of change, the skill of becoming good and perfect without the helpings of fear and hope, the way of winning the faculty of Abrak, foreseeing things to come, the universal language of Masons, and the art of wonder-working. Let's look at each of these. The art of change is interpreted by Locke. Remember, this is all a forgery. The art of change is interpreted by forged Locke as the transmutation of metals, or alchemy. Not only did alchemists pursue an earlier form of chemistry, they developed an esoteric ideology which included a quest for perfection and immortality. The skill of becoming good and perfect without the helpings of fear and hope may suggest an approach to perfection through alchemy without the typical Protestant Puritan approach laced with fear and strained hope. Imported from the East, alchemy began influencing European esoteric thought from about the 12th century and was imported to America. It had influence on treasure divining as well as some Christian perfectionist movements, including potentially Mormonism. Two of the three magical practices listed by Lucy Mack Smith are included in the Leland manuscript. Abrak is the seventh holy line of an abracadabra magic triangle. So if you count seven lines up from the bottom, you get the word Abrak, and seven is special, and so that's why the word Abrak has exceptional meaning. The word abracadabra may have originated with attempts to control the ancient deity Abraxas, and it was used for conjuring spirits or for talismanic spells. Perhaps incorporating additional Masonic symbolism, Masonic author George Oliver enhanced the image of the abracadabra magic triangle by inserting it into a circle in his 1823 Masonic work. The Masons love geometry, or they do love geometry, and so him inserting one geometric figure inside of another is a Masonic thing to do. He also provided a brief history of the world, its numerical properties, and a description of how it provides protection and good fortune. Regarding the second item listed by Lucy Mack Smith in 1828, the practice of soothsaying was defined as the foretelling of future events. The Leland manuscript uses the equivalent, quote, foreseeing things to come, close quote. Neighbors reported Joseph Smith predicting events in a non-religious context, such as fortune telling, and of course, difference between a soothsayer and a prophet. Oh, I wonder if our discussion here is invoking some spirits. maybe we need to draw a magic circle and get some protection. I don't know. Joseph Smith first was a fortune teller. He did predictions. And then later, of course, we know he began to prophesy as a prophet. I think the difference between a soothsayer and a prophet largely falls along the spectrum of context, from the magic on one side to the religious on the other. Mentioned by Lucy Mack Smith, but not listed in the Leland manuscript, were magic circles. In 1828, American anti-Mason Dana Ward critiqued Freemasonry, shedding light on how the Leland manuscript was being interpreted in the 1820s. Poking fun at Freemason's central character, he points out that Hiram Abiff was unable to save himself with the magic detailed in the Leland manuscript. Ward wonders why Hiram, quote, did not foresee his danger. The master of the art of wonderworking did not even draw a magic circle. The master of the way of winning the faculty of Abrek did not utter a syllable of magic, did not make the slightest attempt to conjure a spirit to his rescue, close quote. Ward includes each of the three forms of magic listed by Lucy Mack Smith. Part of the magic culture in the 1820s included by Ward were the practices of drawing magic circles and conjuring spirits. Ward also includes magic words, magical protections, which are also included in the Smith family magic laymans, ceremonial dagger, and Jupiter talisman. Magic circles were drawn to separate the world from that which was enclosed in the circle, whether it be the magician, the buried treasure, or spirits. It could be used to contain or control a spirit or protect from a spirit. Treasure seekers at the time used magic circles to protect the treasure from guardian spirits. Joseph Smith's neighbor, William Stafford, recalled the use of Joseph Smith Sr. and Jr.'s use of magic circles and what were probably magic words. So listen to this quote from one of their neighbors. And it's a little lengthy, but it's quite interesting, I believe. Joseph Smith Sr. first made a circle 12 or 14 feet in diameter. This circle, he said, contains the treasure. He then stuck in the ground a row of witch hazel sticks around the said circle for the purpose of keeping off evil spirits. Within this circle, he made another of about 8 or 10 feet in diameter. He walked around three times on the periphery of his last circle, muttering to himself. Remember that, this muttering. We'll talk about that in a minute. Muttering to himself something which I could not understand. He next stuck a steel rod in the center of these circles and then enjoined profound silence upon us, lest we should arouse the evil spirit who had charge of these treasures. After we had dug a trench about 5 feet in depth around the rod, the old man, by Joseph Smith Sr., by signs and motions, asked leave of absence and went to the house to inquire of young Joseph the cause of our disappointment. He soon returned and said that Joseph had remained all this time in the house, looking in his stone and watching the motions of the evil spirit, that he saw the spirit come up to the ring, and as soon as it beheld the cone which we had formed around the rod, it caused the money to sink. And we then went into the house, and the old man observed that we had made a mistake in the commencement of the operation. If it had not been for that, he said, we should have got the money, close quote. Of the king's mention, back to the Leland manuscript, of the king's mention of the, quote, universal language of Masons, close quote, Locke wonders in his annotations if, quote, the Masons pretend to have such a thing among them which would allow them to express and deliver any oration intelligibly to men of all nations and languages, close quote. Of this, Dana Ward, the anti-Mason in 1828, suggests a belief that speaking in the universal language, universal Masonic language, might provide supernatural power. As magicians, Joseph Smith Sr. may have uttered magic words to control the spirits. The above quotation has Joseph Smith Sr. Muttering as he walks around the magic circle three times, probably magic incantations. Later, Joseph Smith would also embark on a quest to restore a pure or Adamic language, including translations and assembling an esoteric alphabet and grammar. The fake Leland manuscript successfully implants the concept of hidden magical practices into the Masonic worldview beginning in the mid-1750s. Dana Ward's sarcastic 1828 critique reflects on how the Leland manuscript concepts had been expanded to include the magic culture of the 1820s, a Masonic magic blend into which the Smith family fit well. Lucy Mack Smith's curious confession in her draft history that this Masonic magic took up much of their time provides an intriguing key into understanding the relationship between Freemasonry and the magic practiced by the Smiths. Additionally, elements of the Royal Arch Masonic ritual where lost buried scripture written by ancient prophets is recovered and ancient hieroglyphs are translated may have resonated with Joseph Smith when he learned of these legends in the 1820s. Masonic ideology may have provided the inspiration for Smith to seek more than common treasure, but instead search for buried scriptural records. And it may have opened the door for the possibility of translation, as was done by the Royal Arch High Priest. Why did Lucy Mack Smith use a specific Masonic magic reference regarding the type of magic the Smiths were practicing? Was the breastplate Smith wore as he translated characters from the golden plates inspired by the Royal Arch Masonic High Priest who translated characters while wearing a breastplate? Was the translation breastplate Joseph Smith used the Holiness to the Lord layman used in magic? Did Joseph Smith evolve from a soothsayer to a prophet? It may be that the Freemasonic magic ideology of the 1820s fed into Joseph Smith's thought. And it may be that unrelated strands of Masonic myth and treasure-seeking magic also conjoined in Smith's worldview, opening a path for the introduction of Mormonism. Thank you.
We do have about 15 minutes for questions, and so if you would like to come up, use the microphone, I'll turn it around, and Mike and Claire will answer you. They're going to remain seated over here. Come on up, I can move the mic a little bit closer.
My question over with. So did anybody ever find any money when they were doing those circles? Is there any evidence of anyone ever finding money when they were doing those magic circles back in the 1800s?
I don't think so. Mike, do you know, did they find any money?
They found nothing.
let me point out, too, and I don't think the Smiths were doing this, but a lot of treasure seekers were also involved in counterfeiting, and it was used as a money laundering method. So they would make their own money, and then they go out and go, oh my gosh, look what we dug up through treasure seeking, legitimizing it, laundering it, and that was kind of a cover. It was quite common, but I'm not saying the Smiths were doing that, but that's some people did find money, and that's might have been how they were finding it.
Yeah, have any of these magical traditions, like the laymans and the talismans, have they been carried on by anyone today that we can look at and say, this is how these have evolved to today's culture?
Yeah, if you Google, some of this absolutely has passed on to the present. So the idea of a magician using something on their forehead. So I don't know if the name Aleister Crowley rings any bells, but he was a magician, occultist dude in the mid-century, mid-1900s, I believe. I can't remember exactly. But he describes exactly this, using the breastplate with the Holiness to the Lord thing. And so that's where I originally got tipped off on this. But I But then I went on to find earlier references. I found an 1845 reference to magicians doing this and a 1600-something reference. So, yeah, so this continues to today. And, in fact, I believe there's a resurgence of magic stuff. As some people get disillusioned with Christianity, I think magic is at least one aspect. And New Ageism kind of incorporates at least some of this stuff.
Thank you for the presentation. It was wonderful. You've established that the Smith family had Lamens. Wondering if they had any Lemuels.
No comment.
You're right. The concepts of the occult and magic are definitely making a huge resurgence, particularly with people who are frustrated with religion. You're exactly right. But for the most part, in this century and in the previous century, magic and witchcraft and the occult has been looked upon askance and like weird and certainly not mainstream. And it's still not mainstream. My question is in the Smith family time, were they weirdos or were they mainstream?
They were a little bit of both. They were it was quite common. Treasure seekers were a common phenomena, but people living on the other side of town kind of would look down on them and consider them superstitious. But it was all over the place. It was a very common thing. And let me make another comment about, well, we know that magic practiced in medieval Europe had really bad consequences, especially for women who would be burned at the stake for implementing non-approved practices that were not stamped with a Christian authority. As I look at Joseph Smith and us, I think we're all drawn to this esotericism, this spirituality, there's something about the magic and these ancient traditions. And this is Joseph Smith at his best, I think, is like wrestling with this stuff that is so fascinating, and he knows there's something there. And we all have that, where myth speaks to us and ritual and ancient stories. And so I think it's a universal story of humanity wrestling with this. And Joseph Smith is prophetic, I think, as he takes this stuff and reshapes it. And it's a universal thing. And it's going on today as people get disillusioned with whatever. They look for other symbols and other rich things. And at least that's how I see this going on.
Thank you both. I was wondering if you would comment. I mean, as I was listening to you, I heard all of this, what I see as correlation from his family history and beliefs and magic, and then his story about producing the Book of Mormon and the breastplate, the Urim and Thummim, and the seer stones and Lamens and all of this sorts of things. Would you comment that do you see any correlation between the coming forth of that whole story? Or are you seeing no correlation?
Correlation with?
Well, as if you don't believe it's a historical document or the entire accuracy of the story that, you know, he put on his hat or that it that these things that he learned growing up within his family history and what he was exposed to became part of the story of the creation of the Book of Mormon.
Well, yeah, I understand what you're asking, I think that, you know, Joseph Smith finds himself in a Christian family practicing folk magic, and his father is particularly caught up in this esotericism, and it really speaks with Joseph Smith, and he seems to have a real talent for that. And then I believe Masonic ideology pops in, and suddenly the potential of recovering ancient scripture and translating that is he's informed through the Masonic Royal Arch and Cryptic Rite Masonry that this is something else I could be looking for. And so he looks for it and finds it. Now, how you want to define that he finds it, that may be a matter of faith, I don't know. But nevertheless, he translates a record of gold, and Mormonism comes forth out of this magic, Masonic, esoteric mix. That's kind of how I see it. I don't know if that even comes close to answering the question you're asking, but there's an answer.
From DNC 76, last of all, these are they who will not be gathered up with the saints to be caught up unto the church of the firstborn and received into the cloud. These are they who are liars and sorcerers and adulterers and whoremongers and whosoever loves and make a lie. Sorcerers. These are they who suffer the wrath of God on earth. These are they who suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Is Joseph Smith burning in the hell he created?
You'd have to ask him or check with God. That's a good question, and that is a bit of a... Well, he is in states of evolution through over time.
Well, that's actually the real question. Is like, he was obviously practicing this magic prior to the Book of Mormon, but it seems like once the church has started, he's issuing these decrees of the different degrees of heaven and more biblical, literal interpretations of heaven and hell. How was he distinguishing the magic worldview that he used to practice apart from, the prophecy that he was using to run the church? And was it the difference of white magic versus black magic? How do we understand that?
Well, I think he probably didn't see himself as the negative side of things. And he definitely continued this magic worldview. He did tone it down, but they're still looking for seer stones in Nauvoo near the end of his life. I think they even consecrate some on the temple altar. And then of course they go to Salem I can't remember when they went to Salem, but they go there to on a treasure quest. 1836. They go on they get a revelation. It's DNC 110 or something, and 111. See, Mike is he's like the Wikipedia of Mormon history. You don't even need Wikipedia when Mike's and so. Joseph is still doing magic, but his emphasis, of course, is on Christianity. And maybe he's shaping it in a way that's more palatable to the public, you know. He can't go too far out there, although he goes pretty far out in a lot of areas. Yeah.
So the Smith family has a well-documented connection to various Masonic lodges and things like that. But I kind of wanted to ask if you could paint a clearer picture for me of the connection between Joseph Smith and Royal Arch Masonry, which is part of the York Rite of Masonry. My understanding is that Joseph Smith never received the Royal Arch degree or participated in York Rite Masonry, but maybe some other family member did. I'm kind of wondering how you make that connection.
Yeah, so his brother Hiram was a master mason, not a Royal Arch Mason. His neighbor was a Royal Arch Mason, and Joseph Smith did treasure seeking with the Chase family. Remember, Sally Chase had the green seer stone, and Willard Chase went on treasure quests with him, even though he denied it, but he did. And then I think it was Durfee. Is that the older brother of the Chases? Oh, I've stumped Mike. No? No, okay. Another family? Okay, Mike straightened me out. There was some neighbors. There was a neighbor that was a Royal Arch Mason. But in 1826, the William Morgan affair caused this massive expose frenzy where everybody's publishing exposés of Masonry. And it's widely available. And this occurs just dozens of miles from the Smith home. They're publishing Light on Masonry by Bernard, for example, and and William Morgan's own expose is published, and they have all the Royal Arch stuff in it. So it's all floating around and widely available.
As a follow-up, I have to point out the claims that Lucinda Pendleton, who was the widow of Morgan, is one of the alleged wives of Joseph Smith. So apparently he may have married the widow of... Yeah,
okay. Yeah, that's a fascinating story of William Morgan, and Joseph Smith ends up married to her later on.
I'm going to use moderator's privilege and ask the last questions. First for Mike, you gave the chronology of the name of the church. What I was interested in was originally the it claimed Manchester as being the place where the church was organized and the baptisms and all that. And then you said a little bit later on they changed it to Fayette. Community of Christ accepts Manchester as being the spot. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints still claims Fayette. Did you find anything to support why they changed the name? And then my second question is to Claire, talking about the circles and things. My dog tends to turn around three times, muttering under her breath, "Should I be worried?"
Yes, as I mentioned, in May 1834 was a special meeting, mainly by members of the United Firm, where Sidney Rigdon proposed that they change the name of the church. So that's the earliest reference that I've seen. But there's two issues of the Evening and Morning Star that definitely say where it was organized. And, of course, Oliver Cowdery was helping W.W. Phelps with the Book of Commandments. And so Oliver Cowdery, of course, would have been down in Independence, and he was there on April 6, 1830 as a second elder. So the only reason, and luckily the Community of Christ doesn't have it correct, but that's one of the interesting questions when you discuss something with, you know, where do you think the Church of Christ was organized? And then you'd want to see what type of answer they give. But a lot of the things, changes were made, yeah, as early as 1834, and by the time you get to the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, a third of the revelations have been revised. And so this is very, very early. So the 35 Doctrine and Covenants is sort of like what the LDS would consider the first handbook of instructions. So one example is a lot of questions are asked, well, what about Peter, James, and John? Is there an account of that? Well, they could refer, just point to section 50, which is Latter-day Saint section 27, and those, and you'll see the names Peter, James, and John, but those names were not there in the early manuscripts. It was not there in the early published church periodicals or even non-church periodicals. So items like, well, for example, the baptismal prayer, that's different than the Book of Mormon or the earlier Articles and Covenants of the Church. So there's a lot of early material, and it's pretty interesting. It takes time for things to change, especially with larger organizations.
We have 1 minute, so I'm going to squeeze in another comment. Thank you both for your work. I really appreciate the work you've both done. So comment or question for both of you. Claire, thanks for bringing up the issue of alchemy, which I think is central to what Joseph was doing, and also helping to paint the bigger picture context that goes much deeper than the kind of simplistic dismissals you see on the internet of Joseph not understanding the deeper context of where he's coming from. So particularly you're noting his shift from soothsayer to prophet is a really good example. How of that deeper understanding of that he's authentically involved in this stuff, but it morphs. How does the notion of the layman's and the deeper tradition of gold plates in Freemasonry, how does that affect your view of the gold plates as they come to be known later, really out of context? And then quick comment for Michael Marquardt. Can you reiterate the three names, the first three names of the church, just so we've got it all down? And thanks for your work on relocating the true location of the founding of the church in Manchester. When you go out there and you visit the Smith cabin, it makes perfect sense that they're baptizing the first members in the creek right behind the house.
Yeah, so, yeah, a lot of people today look at Joseph Smith in very black and white terms, in a correlated terminology versus anti-Mormon, and I see it very different. I think Joseph Smith was a prophet that evolved from soothsayer to prophet, and this gold plate, I mean, it's fascinating. You have the gold plate of Enoch showing up. You've got the gold plate. The layman is a gold plate, and you have this concept, and Joseph is got this. It's like a builder. There's these raw materials, and Joseph has those, and he's like, how can I can put this together? And he does it in a synergistic way. He builds something bigger out of the raw material. And I think that it's useful as people wrestle with Joseph Smith and the church and weird facts and all this, that it's if you shift the paradigm in how you view things, I think that there is a workable prophet that works there, I believe. But it's different. It's a very different than what our correlated view. Now, I don't know if I answered your question,
yes,
either, but that's kind of how I see things.
Beautiful.
The three names, 1830 was Church of Christ. 4 years later, 1834, the Church of Latter-day Saints. And 4 years after that, 1838, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Thank you, everyone, for coming.
Thank you.